When I was 8 years old, one of the things that I really wanted to do was cut the grass. You heard my dad just say, here it comes, because he thinks I'm going to make him look bad, but I really don't think I will. One of the things I really wanted to do was cut the grass when I was 8 years old, and you may think to yourself, now, Pastor Mike, that sounds like you were a super responsible, hardworking young man because you wanted to cut the grass for your parents, right? I can assure you that was not the case. More often than not, the work that I did around the house was forced labor, not voluntary service. I wasn't thinking about helping around the house. I wasn't really thinking about cutting the grass. Those things were byproducts of what I really wanted. What I really wanted was to drive the lawnmower. If it was a push mower to cut the grass, I wouldn't have ever entertained the thought, but since my parents had a fairly big yard where I grew up, my dad had bought a riding lawnmower for the task, and I really wanted to drive it. It was an old Craftsman lawnmower. Well, at that time, it was fairly new, I think. It was a silver lawnmower. Anybody remember the old silver Craftsman lawnmowers that had like a box front on it? I can't remember what the horsepower was on the thing, but it had five gears on it, and it seemed to me as an eight-year-old boy that it was like a race car. And so I asked my dad if I could cut the grass, and he said, no. When I first asked, he felt it was too dangerous for an eight-year-old boy to operate the riding lawnmower. I didn't care anything about the danger of it all. I just wanted to drive the thing. So not to be discouraged, I asked again, and again, the answer was no. I don't remember how many times I asked, but I certainly remember the moment that changed my dad's mind. I said, please, Dad, let me cut the grass. If you let me cut the grass, I'll cut it every time it needs to be cut from now on. Now, do you know that look that somebody gets on their face when they've just made an offer that they can't refuse? They've just been made an offer that they can't refuse. Do you know that look that somebody gets on their face? My dad got that look on his face. And so he said, you're going to cut the grass every time from now on. No doubt he was trying to get me to reconsider what I was agreeing to because he was being kind to me, but I had no thought of reconsidering, and I immediately said, yes, every time. And he said, okay. And he gave me a crash course on how to run the lawnmower. He told me the course I was supposed to cut as I was, the course I was supposed to drive to cut the grass, and he said he would watch me to make sure I could do it, and off I went. So I jumped on, I started up that glorious four-wheeled machine, started the blades, put it in gear, and just like that, I was driving the lawnmower as happy as I could be. Now, most of you can probably guess what happened after a while. My excitement wore off. My eagerness to cut the grass quickly faded. And when my dad said, Mike, go cut the grass, I replied with, do I have to? And that's when he would remind me of the deal that I had made. And so with very few exceptions, for the better part of the next decade, the entire time that I lived at home, I cut the grass every time it had to be cut. Has that ever happened to you? Something like that ever happened to you? Have you ever been eager to do something? Like just amped up. And then you get to do it. And your eagerness fades over time. That happens to us at times, doesn't it? It can happen at home. It can happen at school. It can happen at work. And it can even happen in the church. It is possible to be really excited as a Christian to do something that you believe is in service to Jesus, and over the course of time, to have that excitement fade. I've experienced that in my own life, and I've seen it in the lives of others over the years, and that is the concern of the portion of God's Word that we're going to look at together this morning. So turn in your Bibles again to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and the first five verses. We're told here in these verses about the Corinthians' eagerness to serve the Lord. And we also see the concerns that the Apostle Paul raises about whether or not their eagerness to do what they said they were going to do, whether or not their eagerness has faded. And from these few verses, we learn something important about a passion to serve the Lord or eagerness to serve the Lord. We learn about the blessing, one of the blessings of this kind of eagerness. We learn about the responsibility of this kind of eagerness. And we learn how this sort of eagerness is proved true. First, let's look together at one of the blessings that comes out of being eager to serve the Lord. We can see from the first two verses here that being eager to serve the Lord can inspire others. When believers are fired up about doing things for the Lord, it is often contagious. Being eager to serve God can inspire others. Verse 1 reminds us of the specific area or ministry or service that the apostle has been talking to the Corinthians about. Listen to what he says here in verse 1. He says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints." So the apostle recognizes here in this first verse of chapter 9, he recognizes here that he's taken a considerable amount of time in this letter. In fact, all of chapter 8, he was talking about this ministry for the saints in Jerusalem. And by the time he gets to this point, by the time his readers get to this point in the letter, he foresees that some of them could possibly be saying by now, "We know already. We know that there's a need. We know what the ministry is." The ESV translates the word here as superfluous to describe what he's writing. It's a good translation of the original. Paul is saying, "I know that what I'm writing seems over the top to you because I've been writing about it for the last chapter. And it might even seem unnecessary to you, but I'm going to say some more stuff about it anyway." Have you ever asked somebody to do something more than once? If you ever asked somebody to do something many times, do you know what they say after you start to ask them many times? When they say something like, "You said you were going to take out the garbage. You said you were going to do the dishes. You said you were going to fix the sink," or whatever it happens to be. Do you know what the response usually is? "I know. You don't have to remind me." That's likely true, that there is no need for reminding in one sense because they already know the request that is going to come. But it hasn't happened yet, right? And that's the point here with the Corinthians. The Corinthians know, and Paul knows that the Corinthians know. But he still has to say it. Verse 2. He says, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal, your eagerness, your passion has stirred up most of them." Thinking back a year, Paul remembers how ready and eager the Corinthians were to serve the Lord in helping the saints in Jerusalem. They were excited to help. They were fired up. And their enthusiasm is a strong encouragement to the apostle. Just imagine for a moment you're doing a job, you're doing a task that's too big for one person to do. I'm sure many of you know what that feels like. There you are working away, thinking to yourself, "I'm never going to make it. It's just too big of a task." And then all of a sudden, somebody else shows up to lend a helping hand. How do you feel in that moment? when you go from, man, I'm just overwhelmed by all that I have to do, and then all of a sudden somebody is there and is laboring alongside of you to help you out, right? How do you feel? Is it not a real boost to you so that you can continue on in the job? You can even rejoice in the task that you're doing? Here is this huge task that Paul has undertaken. There is no way he can meet the need of the Jerusalem believers by himself. He doesn't have any money at all. He can't help by himself. There's this huge task, and then the Corinthian believers come along and they say, we're here to help, and we're not only here to help, but we're excited to do it. Now, if that's an accurate picture of the situation, and I think it is, then it makes sense that the apostle would boast about what the believers in Corinth are doing. Now, we've seen that word boast. He's boasting about the Corinthians to the Macedonians. We've seen that word boast before in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we also see it in other parts of the Bible, and most often it has to do with people boasting about what God is doing. And so that's his boast to the Macedonians. Say, you'll never believe what the Holy Spirit is doing amongst these Corinthian believers to meet the need of the saints in Jerusalem. He's excited about their excitement. He's sharing with other people about his excitement. And when the Macedonians hear about the zeal or the enthusiasm or the eagerness of the Corinthians, it inspires them to be a part of the ministry. They get fired up. They want to participate as well. I think of people in the history of the church like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Jim Elliot and George Whitfield, Bruce Olson, Brother Andrew, and countless others who had a passion for Christ and that led them into the mission field. And you know, you can talk to missionary after missionary, people who feel led by the Lord to go into missions themselves, and almost all of them that I've talked to are inspired by the eagerness or the zeal of other missionaries who have gone before. And that often happens, right? God can use that kind of zeal, that kind of eagerness in all kinds of areas in the Christian life. Think of somebody who first becomes a Christian, and they decide to obey the Lord in baptism, and they get in the tank, and they stand in front of the whole church, and they share their testimony about what God has done for them, saved them from their sin, delivered them from hell, given them the hope of eternal life. And then there's somebody sitting in the pew who has been saved for a bit but hasn't been baptized. You know what that can do? That can inspire them. That can motivate them to obey the Lord to get baptized. Hey, I need to do that. Or one believer sees another stop to help someone out and do an act of service for somebody. And then they see that zeal, they see that eagerness, and it's like, hey, I can do that. We see a Sunday school child memorize the books of the Bible, and we think, hey, they did it, I can do it. If we read this and think that Paul is just using this as a way to get more money out of the Corinthians, then we're missing the point. That's not the point of this text. The idea that Paul is pointing to here points to the whole of the Christian life. You see, if God by his grace has ignited a passion for Jesus in your heart, then he can, and he often does, use that passion, use that eagerness to inspire the same in other people. That can happen in the heart of every single believer. And it can happen in every single circumstance of life. Every one of us can desire to love Christ, to love Jesus more than anyone else, more than anything else. And when we do, others see it, and that often has an effect on those around us. Now, when that happens, when we are displaying an eagerness, a passion for the Lord, that comes with a responsibility. That's the second lesson from these verses this morning. It's this, is that being eager to serve God creates expectations. It is only reasonable for people to believe that someone who seems enthusiastic about doing something for the Lord will follow through on what they said they would actually do. Being eager to serve God creates expectations. Paul had witnessed the enthusiasm of the Corinthians firsthand, and I believe the context of this book shows us that he really believed their zeal was genuine, that it was a work of the Holy Spirit. He believed it so much that he told other believers about it. He told the Macedonians about it. The only good reason that he would do such a thing is that he had the real expectation of them following through on the zeal that they were showing. We also know that the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians had gone through a bit of a bumpy patch in recent months before he writes this letter of 2 Corinthians. And we learn that in chapter 7, the situation had improved. There had been some resolution to the conflict. But this bumpy patch, this difficulty that Paul and the Corinthians had gone through, had raised some concerns in the apostle's mind about whether or not the Corinthians had lost their enthusiasm for the ministry that Paul was trying to do among the saints in Jerusalem. And so he writes this in verse 3. He says, "But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident." It would seem that the eagerness of the Corinthians led Paul to talk about them quite a bit. After all the time that had passed and after all the things that had happened, he had become a bit concerned that the reality of what was actually going to happen might not measure up to all the boasting that he had done in the 12 months in between. That's one of the reasons why he's sending Titus and the two other brothers to the church, so that they would remind the believers there of their earlier zeal, of their earlier commitment. That's very important to see here, that this is not a new task. This is not Paul asking for more. It is simply his asking them to live up to the strong commitment that they had made on their own. He wants to remind them of their earlier passion so that his boasting, he says, may not prove empty. The original language there suggests that prove hollow or prove vain or prove to be without power. And he goes on in verse 4 and he explains what would happen if they don't follow through on their commitment. He says, "We'll be humiliated, to say nothing of you." Now, it would be easy to read that verse, to read that concern, and say something like, you know, Paul, he was being somewhat foolish for putting so much stock in these Corinthians. He overstepped a little bit with all of his boasting. We could think to ourselves that maybe he should have had more realistic expectations, or maybe he should have been more pessimistic about the work of the Holy Spirit among these believers. If we're thinking along those lines, we should probably ask ourselves, why is that? Why would we think along those lines? I suspect the reason why we would think along those lines is because we don't like humiliation, right? Show of hands, how many people like to be humiliated? It's universal. No one does, right? And so sometimes, in order to avoid humiliation, we don't take risks. We don't want to risk it. We don't want to risk the possibility of looking bad. I think it's pretty clear Paul isn't excited here about the possibility of being humiliated either, but he's not so afraid of being humiliated that he's unwilling to take any chances and refuse to act in any way that requires him to trust God. When we believe that we see the Spirit at work, what should that do in our hearts? It should fill our hearts with joyful expectation. I just have to confess, I struggle with that. I struggle with that. Because when I see people seemingly want to follow the Lord, my immediate reaction is in my head and in my heart is to say, well, just wait. That's not going to last. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He's willing to risk humiliation to experience the joy of celebrating God doing something amazing in the hearts and minds of people. There's no question that's risky. That's a risky thing to embrace because we're fallible people. We get it wrong. We think we see the Spirit at work at times when we don't, and sometimes we turn out to be wrong, and sometimes we look bad. That said, if we live in that kind of fear, we will miss out because we will never experience the joy of rejoicing in what God is doing in the lives of people. We'll miss out. We know that's true in other areas of your other areas of our lives. Have you ever had somebody tell you about an amazing restaurant? Like, oh man, you've got to go and eat there. A few years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, a friend of mine, we met in Windsor, and he said, you've got to come to this place. They've got the best burger that's ever been made in the history of the world. I mean, it's going to change your life. I say that all the time to my kids. This could change your life. So we go. I'm like, oh, man, I'm pretty excited about this. I like a good hamburger. I'm pretty excited about going to the restaurant. We go and we order our hamburgers and we're sitting down and I'm about 2 bites in and he's like, what do you think? What do you think? And I'm like, it's okay. It's not life-changing, but it's okay. It's good. I enjoyed it. Now, does that mean I'm never going to get excited when somebody tells me about another restaurant in my entire life because that burger in that one moment didn't change my life in the way my friend thought it would? Well, if I do that, I'm going to miss out, right? Paul doesn't want to be humiliated here, but he's also unwilling, to give up on his expectations for these believers. He saw their eagerness. He saw their zeal to serve. And what is he expecting? He's expecting results. He's expecting things to happen as a result of that. And we should have the same perspective. When people show a passion for the Lord, when people show an eagerness to serve the Lord, let's not be a wet blanket on the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's expect to see people continue in their faith. Let us also be willing to remind each other of what we're committed to. If we have come to Christ by faith, if we have confessed our sins, if we've been forgiven, if we've been made into a new creation by the power of God, that is going to make a difference. And we should have expectations to see in the lives of people who confess Christ as their Savior. We should have expectations to see things like generosity, like love, like faithfulness and kindness, a love for the truth of God's Word. We should expect to see things like humility. We should expect to see things like forgiveness and letting go of things like bitterness and anger and resentment. We should expect those things to happen when people say that they love the Lord and want to serve Him. And Jesus tells us, brothers and sisters, to count the cost of following Him. Yes, it's true that the price of being saved from our rebellion against God is paid 100% by God and not by us. Being right with God costs God the Son, Jesus, dying on the cross. We pay nothing for that. That said, though salvation costs us nothing, it also costs us everything because believing in the good news of Jesus Christ, when we do that, we are saying that we now belong to God to serve and glorify Him with our entire lives. If we say we believe, if we say we want to serve the Lord, that immediately produces an expectation. That brings us to one more lesson from our text this morning, here's the lesson, is that genuine eagerness to serve God is proved over time. Being excited to do something for the Lord is good. That is really good. But it's only good if it results in a lasting commitment. Genuine eagerness to serve God is proved over time. Having admitted that failing to do what they have promised will lead to humiliation, both for Paul and the Corinthians, he writes this in verse 5. He says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it might be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." It would seem that Paul's desire here is to help in the best possible way. He wants the reality of the Corinthians' eager desire to help the saints in Jerusalem. He wants that to be lived out in front of the Macedonians. He has no desire to argue or fight with them. He would rather not have to rebuke them in front of their fellow believers for backing out of what they agreed to. He wants them to keep their promise. He wants them to be people of integrity. He wants them to show that their commitment to Jesus and his service is real. All of that is for their good. This is as straightforward as it gets. He says, if the desire to serve is real, then it gets lived out. If it's not real, then it doesn't. Now, the amount of time may vary depending on the circumstance, but the time of proving the reality of our desire to love and serve the Lord always comes. Jesus taught this lesson in a parable. Remember, he taught, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower, and he goes out to sow seed. Some seed falls along the path. Some seed falls along the hard ground or the rocky soil. Some seed falls among the weeds, and some seed falls on good soil. And his disciples said, "Lord, what in the world did that mean?" And he said, The seed represents the word of God. Remember that? And when the word of God, the seed, falls on the path, birds fly down and eat it right away. He says that's the devil taking the word of God away from the person, and they don't believe. There's no belief at all. Then he talks about the seed falling on the hard ground, and he says that seed is a little bit different. It springs up right away, but then the sun comes out and scorches it. And because it has no root, it dies. He says that's people who believe for a little time, but then for whatever reason, they fall away. And then there's the seed that's spread among the weeds. That takes root, it grows up, and it lasts even longer, but eventually it gets choked out by the weeds and it dies. And he says that's believers who hear the word of God. They believe for an even longer period of time, but eventually the cares of the world choke out their faith and their faith dies. Then the seeds falls on the good soil and then sprouts up into a plant and it produces fruit. It lasts. It continues to grow. It says that's people who hear the word of God. They believe and they keep believing and it produces things in their life. See, in each example that Jesus gives, it's a different length of time. But in each example, the reality of the condition of the person's heart is eventually revealed. It's a very good thing to be full of zeal. That's what these Corinthians were. They are full of excitement, full of zeal to serve the Lord. We need more of that, I would say to you, brothers and sisters. We need more of that in the church today, no doubt. But eagerness that is short-lived is not of God. Zeal combined with perseverance and patience is surely the work of the Spirit and will always be proved true. This is why the Bible warns against making recent converts leaders in the church. Do you know the Bible says that? Don't make a recent convert a leader in the church. Why? Because recent converts are often full of passion, but it's often short-lived. There needs to be time to see, is this genuine? Because genuine eagerness to serve the Lord is concerned primarily with faithfulness. Faithfulness to commitments made. Faithfulness in little things, faithfulness in everyday things, faithfulness in things that only God sees. That's where your eagerness for Christ is truly proved true, time and time again, doing what is right for the glory of God and the good of his people. That's the kind of eagerness we need, brothers and sisters. That is the kind of eagerness that God can use to bring revival to our land. People seeing you have a consistent and long-suffering passion for Christ. God can use that to affect the lives of other people. It's the kind of eagerness, this kind of eagerness, this kind of zeal leads to expect things from you. It comes with expectations. Other believers are looking at you, seeing if that fruit will grow, see if that fruit will carry on, because it's that kind of eagerness, the genuine and true eagerness and zeal for Christ. It's always proved true over time. People will do what they say. May God in his mercy fill up our hearts with this kind of eagerness to serve Christ. To serve Christ in our homes, to serve Christ in our schools, to serve Christ in our workplaces, and to serve Christ in the church. Let's pray towards that end. Lord, I know two things to be true, at least two things to be true from this text. One is that the kind of eagerness to serve Christ that Paul is talking about here comes by the Holy Spirit. And his work will happen in the world. And so we praise you for that. But we also know, God, that the Holy Spirit also uses means. He uses fellow believers to stir one another up, to encourage us to persist in this kind of eagerness to serve Christ. Lord, it's a mystery how the power of the Holy Spirit and how the works of your people work together for your glory. I confess I don't fully understand it, but I know it works. And we pray wholeheartedly, God, that you would do more of this among us. There's so many, Lord, here who serve faithfully, who've poured their lives into serving Jesus, into loving Jesus. Thank you for them, O God. Use them to stir us all up to better things, I pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.